so many nice things have been said about me this evening, and I shouldn't like you to think that people talk about me in that sort of strain when I'm at home. In fact, last year, when I was doing the commentary for a television program on Dostoevsky's works, I turned to good account the attitude that's often I've attracted in my own country. There have been some confusion over my getting a visa to come to the USSR for this particular purpose, and it appeared that they'd thought I was someone else. When it dawned on them who I was, a certain chill came into the relations between us and the people from the Soviet television who were accompanying us. And I managed, however, to get by with a joke. I've always believed that laughter is the great human prophylactic. And if you can inject laughter into a situation, the healing power is enormous. In this particular case, what I said to the official in question was, you know, if you put me in Lubyanka jail, I'll tell you exactly what will happen. There'll be an enormous demonstration outside the Soviet embassy in Kensington Palace Gardens in London, and they will be bearing placards saying, "Keep Muggeridge." Now, this is my last evening in Brisbane, and it's very unlikely, given my advanced years, that I shall find myself addressing you again. And so I'm particularly anxious, if I can, to leave a few words with you that you may remember. And I'd like those words, and Archbishop Rush was kind enough to suggest that they were implicit in what I have to say. I should like them to be words of hope and words of joy, because those are the characteristics of the Christian evangel at all times and in all circumstances. At the same time, looking round the world, it has to be admitted that it's difficult today not to reach the conclusion that something has gone very badly awry with what we continue to call Western civilization. To some extent, I'd point out, this awareness is muffled, if not obliterated, by the media, what we call the media, which managed to induce us to take for granted such continuingly explosive situations as, for instance, the one in Northern Ireland, in the Middle East, and in Southern Africa, and to see the clear and ominous erosion of the moral standards on which our traditional way of life has been based as positively beneficial. An enlargement of our freedom and an enhancement of the quality of our living. I've read somewhere of an experiment whereby some frogs were put in a bowl of water, which was then very gently heated up to boiling point, when all the frogs died, having made no attempt to escape this fate, because it came upon them so silently and invisibly. Well, I feel we may regard ourselves as the frogs, and the media as the gas ring which keeps the temperature of the water imperceptibly rising. It's now, I should say, just about at boiling point. As for the reversal of moral standards, so that, as the witches in Macbeth chant, fair is foul and foul is fair, there's a quotation from a writer I greatly admire named Simone Weil, a French Jewess who died in England in the war of 1939-45. And it bears, in my opinion, very closely on this, not just confusion between the concepts of good and evil, but the actual replacement of one by the other. If I may, I'll read you the quotation. This is what Simone Weil writes. Nothing is so beautiful. Nothing is so continually fresh and surprising. So full of sweet and perpetual ecstasy as the good. No desert is so dreary, monotonous and boring as evil. But with fantasy, it's the other way round. Fictional good is boring and flat, while fictional evil is varied, intriguing, attractive, and full of charm. Now, Simone Weil wrote this a decade or so before television had been developed to attract its huge audiences all over the world, becoming incomparably the greatest fabricator and purveyor of fantasy that's ever existed. Its offerings, however, bear out Simone Weil's proposition to a quite extraordinary degree. For in them, it's almost invariably eros rather than agape, the word that's used as translated as charity in the authorized version of the Bible, and it means love. It's eros rather than agape that provides all the excitement. Success and celebrity rather than a broken and a contrite heart that are made to seem desirable. And Jesus Christ, superstar, rather than Jesus Christ on the cross, who gets a folk hero's billing. Television is indeed the ultimate in fantasy. A Caliban's island, full of sounds and sweet airs that give delight but hurt not. So that when we wake, if we ever do, we cry to sleep again. How extraordinary it is, what an amazing miracle of our time, that Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a recent arrival in our part of the world, should have seen with amazing perceptiveness how it is precisely this transposition of good and evil, which lies at the root of our present malaise in the Western world. Good and evil, after all, provide the theme of the drama of our mortal existence. In this sense, good and evil may be compared with the positive and negative points which generate an electric current. Transpose the points, and the current fails, the lights go out, darkness falls, and all is confusion. What I want to suggest to you is that the darkness which seems to be falling on our civilization is likewise due to a transposition of the points round which its life circulates. In other words, what we are suffering from is not an energy crisis, or an overpopulation crisis, or a monetary crisis, or a balance of payments crisis, or an unemployment crisis. From none of these of the ills that are commonly specified, but because we've lost our sense of good and evil, which for us as Christians, moment in human history when, while all things were in quiet silence, and that night was in the midst of her swift course, thine almighty word leaped down from heaven out of thy royal throne, leaped down to dwell among us, full of grace and truth. Now, it was thus that Western civilization came into existence. And to abandon that word that leaped down, or repudiate it finally, would be tantamount to winding up inexorably 2,000 years of history and ourselves with it. Having said that, I want to go on to this question of hope. I don't want you to think of me as a crusty old codger who is only concerned to tell you that Western civilization is in a bad way. Though, as a matter of fact, it is in a bad way. The prophet Jeremiah, who used to talk in this strain, was at one point dropped down a well. And I have a strong suspicion that I may find myself there before so very long. He continued, however, to shout from the bottom of the well what he had to say, and I hope I might similarly be able to. It is true that I have been talking a lot in the course of roaming about in Australia and New Zealand and constantly opening my trap here, there, and everywhere. I may say, an unfamiliar exercise to me. True, true. I've been talking a lot about the ironies and confusions of our present way of life, and of the dark clouds which seem to be gathering over our world, of the inevitable disasters which follow when men take upon themselves the prerogative of God and seek to shape their lives and their destiny without reference to Him, imagining that they're gods themselves. Or, if that seems too preposterous, relapsing into mere animality. And, as Pascal puts it, licking the earth. Of how there's a fearful symmetry which shapes our ends, whereby in seeking happiness in terms of wealth or carnality, we find only despair. The wealth turns into pieces of paper, the carnality into erotomania with its accompanying sterility rites and impotence. Of how, looking for total security, we find the infinite destructiveness of nuclear weaponry. Looking for total knowledge, we find the fathomless absurdity and chicanery of many contemporary studies. Looking for total freedom, we find the total servitude of abandonment to self-gratification, or, collectively sought, of the Gulag Archipelago. However, as I've said, Christianity is essentially a religion of hope. And it's this that I want now to speak. Of the new, stupendous hope that came into the world with the birth, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The stupendous hope, dear friends, the stupendous hope that the Apostle Paul carried to a tired, bored, decadent pagan world, creating thereby a tidal wave of creativity and joy, out of which came the civilization whose legatees we are. Who would ever have thought it possible? This obscure, ungainly Jew, sowing the seeds which were to grow into Christendom and all its glories. We have the precious letters themselves, addressed to small groups of Christians, mostly slaves, admonishing them, guiding them, bringing them hope amidst the depravity and confusion of Nero's Rome. The most extraordinary documents, the charter, as it were, of all that was to come to pass through the Christian centuries that lay ahead. I think of him dictating those marvelous phrases that have gone into our language, enriched our literature, enriched our own lives. The phrases about who will separate us from the love of God. About, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, about to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I think if we want to understand this Christian hope and relate it to our present circumstances, we couldn't do better than think of Paul's epistles, and especially of the one he wrote to the Corinthians, a people whose way of life bore many close similarities to our own, with even the gains which were an obsessive interest to them, comparing very closely with television as it exists and as it's developing. The games with their exhibitions of violence and eroticism. It was to such a scene and to people so placed that St. Paul addressed his letter, telling them that this corrupt world that they were living in, this degenerate society, presided over by the Emperor Nero, a ruler, as it seems to me, who makes even some of ours seem positively respectable and enlightened people. That in that society, they could live in accordance with quite different values, seeking quite different ends, relating themselves to one another on a quite different basis. And when we are oppressed as Christians, with the sense that sometimes is oppressive, that all the influences round us, all the values that are being accepted by those among whom we live, all the persuasion that's being exerted by this extraordinary apparatus of persuasion that's been developed in the 20th century, when we feel that, I think we should think of St. Paul addressing the Corinthians and of how his words brought them, not the vapid, shallow hopes of those who might pretend that that way of life could be changed by means of the exercise of power, by the occurrence of revolt, but by their living in terms of the quite different values which had come into the world since the drama of Christianity took place. I think it would be a very excellent thing for people to read and consider those epistles in the light of the situation in which we find ourselves. Then, if we look ahead from that to 4 centuries later, we find Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, when in the year 410 he heard the news that Rome had been sacked. Imagine what that must have meant to Augustine. Rome was civilization itself, and this city had fallen. He in Carthage, realizing that it was not just one city that had come to an end, but what seemed to him the whole civilized world. And what did he do? He addressed his flock by telling them that if this was so, then the destruction of Rome might be compared with the destruction of Sodom. That there would be, he said, an end to every earthly kingdom. Men build cities, men destroy cities, but of their cities there can be no continuing one. You are surprised, he said, that the world is losing its grip and full of pressing tribulations. But don't hold on to the old man, the world, and don't refuse to regain your youth in Christ, who says to you, the world is passing away, the world is short of breath. Don't fear, thy youth shall be renewed as an eagle. And then he devoted the next 16 years of his life to the deeper question of the relation between earthly cities like Rome, which men build and destroy, and the city of God, which is everlasting, embodying his conclusions in his great work, the city of God, which defined for successive generations of Christians what they owed to God and what to Caesar. And so one could go on through history, through the history of Christendom, finding always that however dark the situation might seem, however the values and structure of Christian societies seem to be foundering, there was never lacking a voice to proclaim the everlasting truths, which the Christian truths, which survive all the great comings and goings of great men, the rising and falling of empires, the building and the destruction of cities. That is what we should fasten our eyes on. And I want, for a special reason, to mention one of these figures, these custodians of civilization, these custodians of Christianity, which God seems to plant like stay-behind agents as the drama of history unfolds. And the one I want to mention is Tolstoy. For this reason, Tolstoy, in middle life, became a Christian. He'd always been a Christian in a sense. But it was then that the quest that he'd engaged in for Christian truth seemed to crystallize in his mind. And he wrote, for instance, his novel Resurrection, which is one of the great novels of Christianity. He wrote his luminous commentary on the New Testament. He wrote in his Confessions the account of the various mental and spiritual crises which had led him to accept the Christian faith. Now, why is this so important? Because, owing to Tolstoy's great fame, his works were never suppressed, as were many classical Russian writers during the Soviet regime. So that all the time, the regime itself was laboring to extirpate totally every memory even of the Christian faith, the works of Tolstoy were circulating and being avidly read. I regard that as a great miracle of our time. And this fact that the light which we celebrate in the Festival of Light, the light which came into the world 2,000 years ago in Galilee, has continued to shine, and shine in some ways with particular luminosity, in this first overtly atheist state where the rulers have taken to themselves power over their citizens greater than any government ever before taken in human history. This is a remarkable thing, one of the great miracles of our time, and one with deep lessons for us, as well as being a source of deep wonder. So what is this Christian hope, valid when first propounded and expounded by our Lord himself 2,000 years ago, buoying up Western men through all the vicissitudes and uncertainties of Christendom's 20 centuries, and available today, when it's more needed perhaps than ever before, as it will be available tomorrow and forever. Whatever the circumstances, whoever the individual or individuals in question, and however inimical it may be, to it may be the shape of human society and the manner of the exercise of authority by those who rule over it. Now, the hope is simply this, that by identifying ourselves with our Lord, by absorbing ourselves in his teaching, by living out the drama of his life with him, including especially the passion, that powerhouse of love and creativity, by living with and in him, we can be reborn to become new men and women in a new world. It sounds completely crazy, as it was to, for instance, Nicodemus, an early intellectual, who in our time might easily have become a professor of sociology. How, Nicodemus asked, can someone who's already been born go back into the womb and be born again? Yet it happens. It has happened innumerable times. It goes on happening. The testimony is overwhelming. That is the great hope that we as Christians entertain. That is the great hope that it's our duty, our responsibility to pass on to others. That is the treasure we have, the incomparable treasure, which can never be tarnished or taken from us unless we allow it to be. Whatever may happen to the world, to society, to our fellows, suddenly, to be suddenly caught up in the glory of God's love, flooding the universe. So caught up, one's aware of the stupendous creativity which animates all life, and of our participation in it as an infinitesimal element in God's creation and in his purposes for his creation. So, every color seems brighter, every meaning clearer, every shape more shapely, every note more musical, every word written and spoken more explicit. Above all, yes, above all, every human face, all human companionship, each and every human encounter becomes a family affair of brother to brother, with all the categories, all the world's categories, beautiful or plain, clever or slow-witted, black or white or brown or yellow, utterly irrelevant. And any who might be hobbling along with limbs or minds awry, any who might be afflicted, particularly dear and cherished. The animals too, flying, prowling, burrowing, and all their diverse cries and grunts and bellowings, and the majestic hilltops, and the gaunt rocks giving their blessed shade, and the rivers making their way to the lakes and the sea, all irradiated with this same new glory in the eyes of the reborn. What other hope is there, I ask you, which could possibly be compared with such a hope as this? What paltry little revolution or counter-revolution? What victory or defeat? What going to the moon or to the planets beyond? What exploration or colonization of the universe? We all, as Christians, have this hope. In Christ's teaching, the greatest, the most sublime expression of hope that the world's ever known. But a hope based not on economic growth and an ever-rising gross national product, not on Marxist visions of a triumphant proletariat under whose benign rule all governments wither away, not on happiness successfully pursued across the glossy pages of Playboy magazine. Nothing like that. Rather, a hope based on the certainty that in all conceivable and inconceivable circumstances, in the lowest human depths and the highest human exaltation, there is the possibility that I've spoken of being reborn in Christ, out of time and into eternity, out of servitude to the human will and human appetites, and into what the Apostle Paul called the glorious liberty of the children of God. And it is precisely when the structures of human power are in ruins, when the fantasies of human hopes are shattered, that this other hope, this hope in Christ, is strongest. Let us all resolve to tell everyone that. Let us shout it out to them, that with Christ they are never alone, never abandoned, and that it's when every earthly recourse has been explored and found wanting, when every faggot's been thrown on the fire and every glimmer of light extinguished, it's then that God's arms are open at their widest to receive, and the hand of our Savior is extended to take ours and comfort us. That is the hope. And, as I've said, it's always available. And I would like to think that if you spare a thought for me in the time to come, it's you would think of me commending to you that hope, in the hope that, in the expectation that, with it, however dark the circumstances in the world may become, even if it's true that our civilization, like the many that have gone before it, whose dust and ruins we find littered about the world, if it should be true that our civilization is nearing its end, whatever the circumstances may be, there's nothing that can take that hope from you. Now, when I was thinking about all this and trying to see how I could say it to you, to make it utterly clear, I thought that I ought also to resolve myself, after all this talking, to resolve myself how best to keep this hope alive, to keep in touch with the miracle and mystery behind it. And I put it down in 5 points that I want to just go over with you quickly. The first is to resolve to seek endlessly for God and for His hand in all creation, in the tiniest atom as in the illimitable expanses of the universe, in our own innermost being as in all our fellow humans. So, looking for God, we find Him. Finding Him, we love Him and realize that in every great word ever written or spoken, we hear His voice. As in every mean or sordid word, we lose it, shutting ourselves off from the glory of His utterance. Then, secondly, to resolve to live virtuously, which means abstemiously. Living otherwise imprisons us in the tiny dark dungeon of the ego and involves us in the pitiless servitude of the senses. So, imprisoned and enslaved, we're cut off from God and from the light of his love, which irradiates the universe. Then third, to love all men and women as brothers and sisters, caring for them exactly as we should for Jesus himself, if we had the inexpressible honor of ministering to him. Fourth, to read the Bible and mystical works regularly and systematically. After all, who would settle in a new country and not study its literature? The Bible and mystical works are the literature of the kingdom proclaimed in the New Testament, the words which become flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And I'd add, as a little codicil of my own, to love laughter, which is the sort of converse of mysticism. Mysticism being reaching up into the cloud of unknowing after God, and laughter being a recognition of the inadequacy of our reaching, of the incredible and hopeless and grotesque disparity between human aspiration and human performance.